Welcome to the world of Panorama of the Bible. This is Movement 3, Redemption and Wandering. Movement 3 of a 12-movement course that takes us from Genesis to Revelation in a broad, comprehensive overview of the Word of God. If you have your workbook, I'd like for you to turn to the second page behind the title page. And as you turn there, you'll notice there's an outline at the top of page 2. In that outline, you'll note that we are going to be centering three sessions on the book of Exodus, built around the key events of the book of Exodus. Exodus is defined by three huge, momentous, theologically important events. The Exodus event itself, the Sinai event, where the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic legislation is given to Moses, and then the Tabernacle event, where the people construct a mobile worship center, if you will, whereby they can approach God on the basis of sacrifice and separation. You'll notice that we in session 4 are going to be doing Leviticus in one movement. You really need to read ahead on that one. This is where, if you've ever tried to read through the Bible, you flamed out in Leviticus. And so we're going to try to give you some help to get your arms around it. We will not be able to answer every question. It's a large book, but it's an important book, and it fits beautifully within the Mosaic Pentateuch, or first five books. We will also do the same fifth session, the book of Numbers. We'll also do the same for the book of Deuteronomy. There is, in the middle of the page, a little box that says, Note to the Student. And in the middle of that, it says, The student can gain maximum benefit from the lectures if the material is read beforehand. I just want to underscore that once again. That will help you, help me, help you. And so if you can keep that in mind, we would appreciate it. So if you would now, let's turn to page 3 as we move right into the first session. As we begin this, and I would call this a moderately challenging because of the amount of material we're going to be trying to cover, we want to recall some good theology. So put your best theological hat on and let's work together. The Holy Spirit inspired men to record the Scripture. Correct? Correct. And the Holy Spirit will illumine our minds and hearts to appreciate and understand in order to apply the Scriptures. Right? Is that correct? All right. So, what we have then is a combination of commitment to the written Word and also our dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Here's a nice quote. All Word and no Spirit, and we dry up. If you're just a student of the Bible without the Holy Spirit illumining truth and helping you apply truth, then you're just simply going to dry up spiritually. So all Word and no Spirit, we dry up. All Spirit and no Word, we blow up. We have enthusiasm, but it's unbounded enthusiasm, and sometimes it's even unbiblical enthusiasm. What we need is both the Word and the Spirit, and then we'll grow up. And that's what we're here is to help you continue to grow in your faith. So we are asking now that the Holy Spirit will guide us in our pursuit of knowing Him and His Word better. You'll notice on page 3, in the second Roman numeral, we have listed for you the 12 movements of Panorama of the Bible. Highlighted for you and shaded is Movement 3. That's where we are. We are in Redemption and Wandering. At the bottom of the page, again, for those who have been through Panorama, are the two most basic timelines of Movement 1 and Movement 2. Movement 1, prologue, four major events, creation, fall, flood, tower. Movement number 2, patriarchs, four major characters, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We could even go further and say Abraham, man of faith, Isaac, man of peace, Jacob, man of cunning, and Joseph, man of character. On the next page, what we have done, we have recognized that the first three movements cover what is known as the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch means five books. It's the five books of Moses, but actually it's just one book with five distinct sections. Moses is the compiler author of these five books, and he has a strategy on the materials that he brings together. And so if we were to try to chart the Pentateuch, we could chart it with respect to one-word themes. For example, notice from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that actually is Movement 3, as we cover those four biblical books. Exodus is about the key theme of redemption. The Israelites are being redeemed from bondage to the Egyptians. A major key event or a major emphasis in that section is the Mosaic Covenant, or the Mosaic Contract, if you prefer. Leviticus is about sanctification, being set apart. The Holiness Code, we will look at it. It is a significant part of the book of Leviticus, and we call it the Holiness Code. And there's going to be a priestly code, a holiness code, and then a basic broad covenant, and we'll be looking at those in days ahead. Numbers is direction. That's our journey to the promised land, but also that rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, and now we have to wander 40 years in the wilderness as that rebellious generation must die out. Deuteronomy is instruction. That's our one-word theme. As Moses re-instructs the new generation that will be allowed to go into the promised land. And of course, the emphasis then would be re-instruction. In the middle of the page is a chart that will show up pretty much almost every session that we teach. It's from a great Old Testament scholar that I will quote numerous times, John Selhammer. And I want you to note that chart, you have five boxes. Genesis 1 through 11, Genesis 12 to 50, Exodus 1 to 19, Numbers 1 to 20, Deuteronomy 1 to 34. The boxes represent narrative or history in the Pentateuch. But then when you get to Exodus, actually in Exodus chapter 20, where we have the 10 words or the 10 commandments, Exodus 20 on, there are interspersed within this five-book collection is a strong emphasis on law and commandments and instructions. We call it the laws. So the insights beneath that diagram, what we're suggesting is the boxes represent narrative or history, but with the arrival at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, the remainder of the Pentateuch is a combination of law and narrative, and the law comes in the centerpiece of the Pentateuch. It is a major, major emphasis in the first five books of the Bible, the law, the Mosaic legislation. The Mosaic law was a law code to govern the life of redeemed Israel who was in covenantal relationship with God. The Mosaic law was a law code. It was a code of living and ethics, a code of religion and civil as well as religious laws that govern the life of a redeemed people. How were they redeemed? Well, they were redeemed out of Egypt, and now they are constituted, and this becomes their constitution, by the way, they are now constituted as God's covenant nation. He's entered into covenantal contractual arrangement with them on the basis of their redemption. So you'll see this chart a number of times. Notice the first primeval history, the first box there, that's movement one. The second box, patriarchs, Genesis 12, that's movement two. So from the third box on, we've got movement three, which we are trying to cover these four chapters. That makes sense to you? We're getting this broad overview before we get into the actual biblical development. On the next page, I've given you the movements and the biblical books of the first three movements. I'll not go over that. Also, notice the timeline, and the redemption timeline is just a little bit... it's a little different from your basic panorama. It's a little fuller, and it's a little more comprehensive. But the basic idea, it begins with bondage, and it goes all the way through the book of Exodus to the construction of the tabernacle. Beneath the timeline, I want you to notice those three events: the Exodus event, the Sinai event, and the tabernacle event. Today, we cover the Exodus event. Next week, we cover the Sinai event. The third week, we'll cover the tabernacle event. We're through with Exodus. Fourth week, we go to Leviticus. Fifth week, Numbers. Sixth week, Deuteronomy. That's the rationale and the course of action that we'll be taking. The box at the bottom of the page, the last sentence, is important. And this is a key reminder. If you've been through Panorama, you know how I'm obsessive compulsive about this. Mastery of Panorama, or Mastery of Panorama Plus, is a mastery of movements and timeline. Knowing the timeline gives you the skeletal framework upon which all further studies or sermons or teachings or Bible studies, all of those can be attached to the basic framework or the skeletal outline of the whole of Scriptures. such that someday if someone says, we want to study the life of Samson, you would immediately go, oh, of course, that's a movement 5, apostasy. We have the days of the judges. And so he's in Judges 13 to 16. There are 12 judges, 6 major, 6 minor, and you would go through your panorama thinking, and then as you study Samson, it would work itself out in the framework that you already have. So that's what we're doing. Next page, a little bit more preliminary before we get started. You may not know this. I love charts. Okay. I think we know that. Well, you'll notice we have a Book of Exodus chart, and I'd like for you to notice in this Book of Exodus, we have the 3 major events in columns. You have the Exodus event, Sinai event, Tabernacle event. Now, I have shaded my Exodus event simply because that's what we're covering today. And if you look to the very bottom of the page, there's a different kind of chart called a horizontal chart. But it basically captures the same information that you see in the first column at the top, the Book of Exodus, Exodus event column. You'll see some bullet points under the Exodus event at the top. Bondage, Moses, confrontation, 10 plagues. All of that is the outline framework as well as the panorama timeline. So if you look over to the right side of the page, on page 7, what you'll notice is I've given you an Exodus event outline, and those major ABCDEs, that's the panorama timeline. So if we were saying, how does the timeline begin? It begins with bondage, Moses, confrontation, which is Pharaoh, 10 plagues, consecration, and crossing. So that's how this whole workbook is designed, and the page 7 outline is the outline I will follow in the biblical development, which, if you turn the page, we're ready to go. So let's begin the biblical development. Our first point on the timeline is bondage, point A, and you'll notice that in that first paragraph, the last sentence is the length of time the Israelites lived, or the Israelite people lived in Egypt, was 430 years based on Exodus 12, verse 40. From the time they move into Egypt to escape the effects of the famine at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph playing a key part in bringing the covenantal people out of the promised land down into Egypt for a season before they go back to the promised land, that long period of time is about 430 years. The next paragraph says, enough time has passed, about 100 years from the death of Joseph until the biblical events of Exodus 1. Enough time has passed that the Israelites no longer are a place of privilege. When they came, by Joseph's direction, under Pharaoh's authority, when they came to live in the land of Goshen for a number of years, they were in favor. They had the blessings of Egypt. They are no longer in that position. They are no longer in a place of privilege. And so the story begins in Exodus 1, verse 8, this way. Then a new king, new sheriff, a new king, perhaps Amos, who drove out of Egypt, some conquerors called the Hyksos, but whoever it was, a new king, a new Pharaoh, to whom Joseph meant nothing. In other words, he had no regard for the history that went before him. That if Joseph did anything of value for the Egyptians, he has no regard for it. And he looks at his present situation, this new king, and he says, the Israelites have become too numerous for us. In other words, they have been fruitful and multiplied incredibly, perhaps as much as a couple of million people. And so in light of that, he says in verse 10, we better deal shrewdly with these folks, because if war breaks out, we're in trouble. Why? Well, he gives his reasonings, and I have them listed for you at the bottom of page 8. They might join our enemies. They'll fight against us if they do that. And then they'll leave the country. And if you lose your free slave labor, what's that going to do to the economy of Egypt? They cannot allow that to happen. We should understand that from our history in the 19th century and the great American Civil War, which was probably more about economics than it was anything else. And so consequently, this Pharaoh has an issue. He's got a large population that he's a bit fearful of, but they are also his his free labor. So he develops a threefold plan. And on the top of page 9, plan 1 is just harsh labor. Notice what the text says, verse 11. So they put slave masters, likely Egyptians with Israelite foremen, they put Egyptian slave masters over them, key word, to oppress them. Verse 12, but the more they oppressed them, what happened? The more they multiplied. And so consequently, oppressed, later Moses would say in the book of Deuteronomy, he would write this in remembrance of this period of time. Moses would write in Deuteronomy, but as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be the people of His inheritance. And so that whole harsh labor was described by Moses later as being in an iron smelting furnace. That is not a good image. That is not a comfortable place to be if you're a slave. And so the Israelites are no longer now viewed as a nation, but now as a subjugated people. They're no longer shepherds practicing their shepherding skills, but they're now slave construction labor. Second plan, because this didn't help, the more they oppressed, the more they multiplied. Plan two is population control or genocide. Now, this is the quiet strategy through the midwives. And basically, the king of Egypt said to the chief midwives, so important are they and so remarkable are they, their names are even recorded in the biblical text. Pharaoh's name's not there, but their names are there because of the role that they played in protecting the Hebrew male children. Shiphrah and Puah. And so when you're helping the Hebrew women during childbirth, you know, just kind of make sure that if the baby is a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, we want to go ahead and keep them. We can use them. We can intermarry them with other peoples and populate slavery. But we need to slow down this rapid increase of Hebrews, so kill them. And yet the midwives chose not to do that. In fact, they told the king of Egypt, they said, they're vigorous. These Hebrew women, they're vigorous and give birth before our other midwives arrive. And so consequently, plan two doesn't work. So now we move to plan three, which is outright infanticide, which is now a bold public action, not a quiet action through the midwives, but a bold public action for Egypt, all of Egypt, to participate in taking care of these male Hebrew boys. Pharaoh gave this order, 122. Every Hebrew boy that is born must be thrown into the Nile. Remember, the Nile was an Egyptian god. So in a sense, must be thrown into the Nile not only would kill the Hebrew boy or the child, but it would also be an offering to an Egyptian god. So it becomes an act of religious devotion for an Egyptian. And so there's calling on the whole nation, let's make sure that we do this. By the way, here's a little sidebar. Can you think in New Testament history of a time when baby boys or babies were killed because of the paranoia of a leader? The time of Herod the Great and the innocents at Bethlehem. Another biblical parallel that this sort of thing happens. So the plan did not work. The more the king is trying to thwart the blessing that is upon the Israelites, the more he tries to destroy them, the more they continue to grow and multiply. So that brings us at the bottom of the page to a preparation for deliverance. And we have in chapter 2 the birth of Moses. Moses is born of a man by the name of Amram. That's told to us in Exodus chapter 6. And Jochebed, his mother. And they are of the tribe of, and if, at the bottom of the page, I would circle that, Levi. Moses, Aaron, they are of the tribe of Levi. Later, the Levites will become the priestly tribe. Aaron will become the first high priest within the priestly tribe. So they are of the tribe of Levi. By law, he must be thrown into the Nile River. So his mother throws him in the Nile River. She just puts him in a little basket and sets it in the reeds. But she at least observes the letter of the law. It's certainly not the intent. Verse 5 of Exodus 2, Pharaoh's daughter happens to go down to the Nile to bathe, which may be more than just to get clean. That may be religious devotion in the Nile River, considered to be a god. Her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds, sent her female slave to get it. She opened it, and now here's the possible order. First of all, the baby was crying, so she would have heard it first. Then she saw the baby, and then she felt sorry for the baby. I mean, if you want to get to a mother, I hear the baby crying. Oh, but when you see the baby, and then she, as an Egyptian princess, one of many, most likely, Egyptian princesses, she feels sorry for him, and she acknowledges and recognizes this is one of the Hebrew babies. In this, we have a great example of God's providence. Notice, providence, God's superintendence or control of human action and events in order that everything might come out precisely as God desires, according to His objectives and His end. God is providentially guiding events in order to preserve Moses because Moses has a future, an important future, that is before him. At the bottom of the page, I have some early birth parallels between Moses and Jesus that I think are really quite dramatic. Notice on the bottom of page 10, Moses, well, he's going to be a future deliverer of the children of Israel, correct? What about Jesus? Future deliverer of all humanity. Moses, he was born of Levi. Jesus was born of Judah, the ruling tribe. The Messiah will come from the ruling tribe of Judah. We know that from Exodus 49 and other places, 2 Samuel 7. Moses, at infancy, his life was in danger from Pharaoh. Jesus, at infancy, his life was in danger from Herod the Great, which we've already acknowledged. Moses was born in Egypt, but he was bound for a future Israel. He was going to take the Israelites to the future Israel, the future land. Jesus was born in Israel, but he had to flee to Egypt. So there's a similarity and a contrast there. Moses desired to be a prophet, or was destined to be a prophet and a lawgiver. Jesus was destined to be a prophet and a law fulfiller. Remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount? I didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. In other words, I perfectly live it out. At the top of the next page, from the birth of Moses, we move to the flight of Moses. And as verse 11 begins, we have jumped in time all the way over to a grown Moses. He has spent the first 40 years of his life in Pharaoh's household, educated in the finest university of the day. Moses is going to be a highly educated, and he will have a broad education of religion and philosophy and history, all centered in this magnificent culture of the Egyptians. Well, he's 40 years old, and he decides to visit his fellow Israelites. Verse 11, one day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were, and he watched them. And that word watched in the Hebrew language means to really watch with emotion. In other words, this is not a detached observance. He is emoting as he is watching. In other words, he's being affected by what he sees, affected emotionally. And he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. So, isn't this so typical? Looking this way and that, make sure nobody's watching, he kills the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Moses is attempting to be a deliverer. And he delivers an Israelite from an Egyptian. But this is not the kind of deliverance that he is to be destined for. The future deliverer attempts a small deliverance. Point two under the passage. The next day, he sees two fellow Israelites in dispute. He tries to enter in and say, why are you guys fighting? They say, what? Are you going to kill us? So now he knows he looked both ways, but somebody was watching him, and it's common knowledge, so much so that later we have the indication in the text that the Egyptian Pharaoh has found out about it and is likely going to be using Egyptian jurisprudence in order to bring Moses to court and then put him to death. And that takes us to the next page. He will flee to Midian. He will meet his future wife. He will meet his future father-in-law, Reuel or Jethro. He goes by two names. And then we have a summary in the middle of, or at the top of page 12. Exodus 2:23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. And the Israelites, notice this, groaned in their slavery, cried out in prayer to God because of their slavery. Now notice verse 24, and note the verbs. God heard the groaning, remembered his covenant. What covenant? The Abrahamic covenant. I promise you a land. I promise you numerous descendants. I promise to bless you. Those who bless you, I'll bless. Those who curse you, I'll curse. But through you, all the nations of the world one day will be blessed. All of this has been given through Abrahamic promise, and God remembers his covenant. Now, that doesn't mean that God is forgetful. God is all-knowing. He doesn't forget things. This is biblical language to help us understand that God has made a promise. He will bring it to fulfillment, and the timing for fulfillment is now close at hand. And so consequently, the remembrance is more of a God brings the promise to the forefront of His actions on behalf of the nation. Moses is our next point B, is our next part of the timeline. Notice chapter 3, verse 1. Moses was tending the flock, that is to say shepherding, which was a loathsome occupation in the eyes of Egyptians. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, priest of Midian. He took the flock to the far side, that would actually be the west of the wilderness, came to Horeb, the mountain range. Sinai is a mountain peak on the range called Horeb. And there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And Moses saw that the bush was on fire. In other words, a bush has the appearance of burning, but it's not being consumed. And so Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush is not burning up. This is what we call, and we acknowledge it in point B on the next page, this is a theophany, a God appearance. God is appearing to Moses, and as a part of that appearance, fire is often a symbol of God's presence. We will have a pillar of fire later on in their history. That meant God was present and active in guiding and sometimes in guarding the children of Israel. Fire can refer to purification. It can refer to destructiveness. But it is very definitely a symbol of God's presence. And as he's there, Moses has the instructions, don't come any closer. Take off your sandals, because this is holy ground. Why is it holy ground? Is it because Mount Horeb is particularly holy in the sight of God, that in creation He made it special? No, it's holy, as we know, because God is there. And when God is there, it sets that place apart, and that's what we talk about in holiness. Look at the bottom of page 13. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying. I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. He later says in that verse, and to take them to a good and spacious land. That was His promise. Now, this is going to test Moses at his faith. Faith test number one is, does God really care about His people? Now, you may say, well, that's a silly thing to think. But you've probably, at a time of stress, had the same feeling. Does God really care about me? I mean, woe is me. I'm facing some major issues. Does God really care? So Moses is at that same kind of faith test. Does God really care about the suffering of the Israelites? But his next test is going to be this. Earlier, I tried to start some type of a deliverance, but am I the man who has already failed? Am I the man to deliver them? Well, let's look at verse 9 at the top of page 14. Now the cry of the Israelites have reached me. Verse 10, I'm going to deliver, but here's what I'm going to do, and this is so typical of God, I'm sending you Moses. Now, God could have delivered them without a human agent. But God uses men and women to accomplish His purposes. He's just looking for somebody open and willing and available. And so He says to Moses, I am now sending you. Moses, this is your apostolic commission. Jesus later will say in John 20, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you apostles. Moses is hearing from the mouth of Yahweh, God of the Israelites. He's hearing, behold, I'm sending you to Pharaoh, and you will be my human instrument whereby I, the Lord, will effect a great deliverance. And Moses basically says, I don't think so. And so what we have, and we cover this in Panorama, I think, sufficiently well. But at the bottom of page 14, I have recaptured the five flimsy excuses of Moses. And before we get on the bandwagon of criticizing Moses, have you ever had the experience that you felt that God was leading you to do something and you didn't feel up to the task? And you began to offer excuses as to why you were not a good choice. We live in the shoes. Well, we live in the sandals of Moses. We are much like him. And so that would be a good study, the five flimsy excuses of Moses. Well, at the end of it, God trumps it. He gets a little bit angry with him. and he says, your brother Aaron's coming together. You are going to work together to confront Pharaoh. And that takes us to the top of page 15. There will be a brief return to Egypt, because here's the trajectory of Moses' life. He starts out as a prince of Egypt. That's pretty cool. But now he has, for the last 40 years, been a shepherd in Midian. That's not so cool. Prince of Egypt, you're a real somebody. Shepherd in the wilderness, you're a real nobody. So he has gone from prince of Egypt to shepherd of Midian to now a spectator at Mount Horeb. He's seen a bush burning up, but it's not being consumed. That's going to take him to becoming, as we see now in this passage, a permission seeker from his father-in-law. To his credit, Moses goes back from the outer reaches of the wilderness with his flocks, goes to Jethro, the leader of the clan of which Moses has attached himself, and he asks for permission to fulfill God's call on his life, and he will go back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh. That will be the next part of the trajectory. So he will go from prince to shepherd to spectator to permission seeker with Jethro to confronter of Pharaoh. What a trajectory of life. We'll pick up the story, chapter 4, verse 21. This is in the top of page 15. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the, here's a key word, wonders that you have been given the power to do. These are not just confirming signs, but eventually all of the plagues will become wonders and signs to authenticate Moses as being from the true God, and therefore listen to what Moses says on behalf of the true God. So you will perform these before Pharaoh, but I will, notice the bold print, I'll harden his heart. That's a little bit problematic. And what we see in the next teaching section in the middle of page 15 is that hardening occurs about 18 times in the biblical narrative here in Exodus. Sometimes God hardens his heart. Sometimes Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And sometimes Pharaoh's heart was already hardened, and it's just revealed that it was hardened. The best I can do for you is simply use this as an illustration. God is only going to push Pharaoh the direction he's leaning. In other words, Pharaoh wasn't just a good guy, and for some reason God just made him into a bad guy. That's not the way it works. God is only hardening a heart that is already hardened, and that's why you have the three different references in those 18 occurrences. To harden is to be strong. That is to say, to be stubborn. That's a great illustration of Pharaoh. It's to be obstinate and unbending. And if we look at the bottom of the page, Exodus 4, Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites. Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. Remember, Moses, one of his excuses is, I'm not very eloquent, I don't talk so good. He says, okay, well, here's your brother, he can talk for you, but you are going to be the deliverer, my human instrument. So, okay, Aaron, tell them what they're supposed to know, what the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they, the elders and the people, they believe. Now, one commentator says he believes this is their conversion experience. I just think they're believing at the moment, because later they're going to have to believe again and again and again. So let's turn the page if we can and look at the confrontation. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, Pharaoh. After Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they can hold a festival, or really a religious pilgrimage. And some suggest that that pilgrimage was completed at Mount Sinai. In fact, in the ancient Semitic way, or ancient Near Eastern way of bargaining, you would bargain from the greater from the lesser to the greater. And so, consequently, he says, "Well, let me just go out for a little bit." But actually, the intent always was, "We're going on a spiritual pilgrimage, and we may not come back." And so, consequently, you'll notice at the bottom of the page, the emphatic denial. Pharaoh's reply is framed in a question. Who is the Lord? I don't know him. Pharaoh does not know or have knowledge of the God of the Israelites. He does not know or have respect for the God of the Israelites. And he does not answer to the request of the God of the Israelites. It expresses incredulity at the sheer audacity of a challenge to his authority over Egypt. At the top of page 17, later ancient writings, the Targums, the Jewish Targums, they paraphrase Pharaoh in this way. I have not found the name of the Lord in the book of angels. I'm not afraid of Him, nor will I release Israel. This is how I summarize it. Who has the right to rule? Pharaoh says, in Egypt, I have the right to rule. And one of the major theological themes of all of the Scripture is who has the right to rule? Who has the right to rule and reign? Does man have the right to rule and reign? Does a rebellious angel like Lucifer have the right to rule and reign his own life? Do you and I have the right to rule and reign, set our own agendas independent of God's will? Who has the right to rule? By the way, the correct answer is God. Okay, just make sure that we have the correct answer. And Pharaoh is posing that question. Who is the Lord? Who has the right to rule? Here in my land, I have the right to rule. So what does he say? Beneath that box, back to work. No straw, same quota. That's pretty much it in a summary form. So Moses complains. In fact, everybody starts complaining about this. The Israelite foreman complained to Pharaoh. The Israelite foreman complained to Moses. And Moses complains to God. Everybody's in the complaint business. At the bottom of the page, Exodus 2, verse 2, God also said to Moses, the answer to the question, who has the right to rule? I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself fully known to them. I established my covenant with Abraham, renewed it to Isaac, renewed it to Jacob and to his descendants. A covenant built upon, I promise you land, I promise you descendants, I promise you a blessing. I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, along with other things, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, next page, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, and I have remembered my promise fulfillment, my covenant. And therefore I say to the Israelites, and notice the bold words, I am the Lord occurs three times in this section. I will occurs seven times. I am the Lord refers to His being, who God is in His pure essence and being. I will refers to His doing, where God commits Himself to a course of action. He says, I am and I will do these various things. So, if we skip below the box on page 18, Moses hesitates. The Lord again instructs Moses to confront Pharaoh, but the deliverer, Moses, falls back to an old familiar excuse. It's one of the five, and here it is. Well, if the Israelites won't listen to me, why will Pharaoh listen to me? I speak with faltering lips. It's just it's the whining Moses that we generally elevate him so high, but folks, he's just like you and me. It got tough. He's got a task that it's too big for him, and God has not yet convinced him that God's presence will bring fulfillment to God's promise, and God will then provide with him His power. There's a little interlude there in chapter 6, important to the Israelites from a genealogical standpoint, but let's jump down to the middle of page 19, the 10 plagues. And first of all, the purpose of the plagues, as we look at it, let's remember in that little diagram that God is speaking to Moses, who is the human instrument of deliverance. Aaron is going to speak for Moses, so he's alongside of Moses. So when Aaron speaks to Pharaoh, he's actually speaking the words that God has given to Moses. So as we turn to the top of page 20, Exodus 7:3, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I'll push him in the direction that he's going. You know, sunshine can soften wax and harden dirt. And it's the same idea. God's influence on Pharaoh. If Pharaoh had had a soft heart like wax, he would have agreed to this initially. But he's got a hard heart like clay, and the sunshine of God's revelation is hardening the clay of Pharaoh's heart. So, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt. But he's not going to listen. So, I'm going to bring mighty acts of judgment. The plagues, then, are object lessons to answer the question, who is the Lord? They're also acts of judgment against the rebellious Egyptians and a rebellious Pharaoh. And so, we explain that in points A, B, and C. You'll also note at the bottom of page 20, the authentication of the messengers is that God gives Moses three signs. The sign of a staff that can turn into a serpent, the sign of a hand that placed inside of his robe, if he brings it out, it's leprous, back in and out, it's clean or healthy, and then water turning into blood. These are authenticating signs, authenticating that Moses is a messenger from God, and if he isn't a legitimate messenger from God, listen to what he has to say. Authentication leads to message. Yet still, Pharaoh is unmoved. Now, I made a few observations on the plagues on page 21, based on some other biblical scholars. Huey says the 10 was a number of completeness. The plagues were penal, that is to say, they were a punishment. They were also a natural phenomenon, but they were miraculous because of the timing, severity, location, and selectivity of them. You cannot deny that. You can try to explain away the plagues as natural phenomena, but you can't explain away the timing, the location, and the selectivity of it. Also, these plagues occurred probably over a period of about 6 months. On the next page, page 22, we cover this in panorama. You have the 10 plagues listed. You also have the possible Egyptian deity toward whom each plague is addressed. I'll leave that for your later study and instruction. Let's look at the top of page 23. As we come to the 10th plague in Exodus chapter 12, associated with the 10th plague, which is the death of the firstborn, is the institution of the Passover observance and later the week-long observance called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Feast of Unleavened Bread is the feast that occurs for a week. Passover occurs on one night. It is a part of that greater feast. And so we have the instructions of the Passover. Chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. So this event of delivering the children of Israel from bondage to the Egyptians, is so significant, they're going to rearrange their entire calendar around this event. And that's what he tells them. It will be the first month of this new year, and on the 10th day, you will observe the Passover feast. And a summary overview of that, notice the bullet points. They have to have a lamb. It has to be without defect. Some of the blood has to be spread with hyssop, a kind of a bush, be like a paintbrush. The sides and the tops of the door frames will need to be covered. The death angel will see the blood over those houses and will pass over. That's how we get Passover. It is to be eaten in haste. Why? Because you're soon to leave and you're leaving in a hurry. And then the Lord's Passover is an everlasting ordinance. So the blood will be shed. The innocent lamb will be sacrificed. The blood will be shed over the doorpost. The death angel passes over and does not judge, but passes over. And as it passes over, the people are secure behind the blood. Does that sound familiar? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, whose blood is shed. And that blood is then put over the door facing of your heart. And when the judgment comes, Paul says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The judgment is passed over, and we are safe behind the blood of the Lamb. An amazing foreshadowing of a greater New Testament truth, which is why we say the Exodus event foreshadows in the New Testament salvation. Beautifully foreshadows it. All right, it's established. There are some biblical passages at the bottom of page 23. But what I would like for you to do is to jump to the chart on page 24. We include this in panorama. Without a lot of comment, let's just look at this again. The left-hand column is Passover as it's instituted for the first time in Exodus 12. But the redemption in the New Testament, our salvation and redemption in the New Testament, is the right-hand column. A lamb had to be sacrificed. Look on the New Testament side. The Lamb of God had to be sacrificed. On the Passover, Exodus 12, the lamb had to be without spot or blemish. Jesus was without spot or blemish. Can you see now why it was so important in the instructions for the lamb that they had to select a lamb that had no defect? a lamb with a birthmark, a significant birthmark, his blood is just as the same as any other blood, but not in the richness of the symbolism. The unblemished lamb, the unblemished Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that's why that is so important. Three, the lamb's blood is shed that they might have life. Christ's blood is shed that we might have life. For the benefit of the shed blood, you have to apply it over the door facings. That was for the Israelites. For us, we apply it over the door facings of our heart. On the left-hand side, safe behind the blood. And for us, we are safe because of the blood, as we are behind the blood in a sense as well. So the top of page 25, Exodus 12:50, the Israelites did what the Lord commanded. And on that day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt. That's the Exodus event. He brought them out of Egypt by their divisions. Now, as we get into chapter 13, we're going to hit some high points here. But the Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male." Remember, it was the firstborn males that died in the 10th plague judgment. So God says now, as a memorial from this time over, I demand the firstborn, the firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal. Now, later, what is going to happen is, and if you look on the top of page 26, there's a box, and you can go back and read this a little bit later. But what you'll discover is, later, the tribe of Levi becomes the firstborn. And so they will fulfill in large measure that promise. But every firstborn animal and every firstborn son, there has to be a redemption price paid. But even though the tribe of Levi now becomes the firstborn, God's called them out or consecrated them or set them apart for unique special service for the nation. They're the priestly tribe. And so all of that is rooted in that Exodus chapter 13 story. Now, in the crossing of the Red Sea, or Yom Suf in Hebrew, it takes them to get about 2 months to get to Mount Sinai. And in that period of time, God gives four instructions. These are the bullet points at the bottom of page 26. They were not to pass through the territory of the Philistines. Why? Well, they needed to avoid the Egyptian garrisons on the coast and along the on the borderline. So you don't want to be a people not trained for battle just yet and immediately run into these garrisons that would be guarding the way between the Philistines and the Egyptians. So that was the first word of instruction. Secondly, God directed them to go one way and then reverse themselves and come back the other way. Why? Well, to convince Pharaoh that the Israelites were confused and didn't know what they were doing. Why is that important? Because God has a judgment plan for the Egyptian army. And in order to lure them into confronting the fleeing Israelites, he needs to confirm in Pharaoh's mind that these guys don't know what they're doing. We're wandering around aimlessly. And if they're wandering around aimlessly, they're surely not ready for any kind of armed conflict. Third, God speaks to Moses about the pursuing Egyptians and the impassable Red Sea before them. Why? Because God wants him to understand, you've got Egyptians behind you nipping at your heels. You've got the impassable Red Sea in front of you. So, who's going to get the glory when you are marvelously delivered from this predicament? And God has put them in a place where Moses can't get the glory, the Israelites can't get the glory, only God can get the glory. And so we look at the top of page 27, Exodus 14:4. I'll harden Pharaoh's heart. He'll pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and his army. At that crisis point of a pursuing Egyptian army and a seemingly trapped Israelite people, Exodus 14:17-18, I will gain glory through Pharaoh. Verse 18, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen, when they are judged and they die in the middle of the Red Sea. So, let's turn the page, if we can, to the top of page 28. Pharaoh's armies are behind. The impassable Red Sea is before. What is now needed is faith in the God of the Israelites. The opposite of faith is fear and distrust. What do you suppose the Israelites are going to be? Well, you've probably guessed it already, Exodus 14:10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked out. There were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out in prayer to God. They said to Moses, is this so typical human nature? Was it because there were no graves in Egypt you brought us out here in the desert to die? I mean, is this the plan? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better to serve the Egyptians than die in the desert. This is the first of 10 grumblings that we're going to have, and it's all captured in the box at the bottom of page 28. A redeemed people will grumble. They're going to grumble before they're redeemed. They're going to grumble after they're redeemed. They're a grumbling lot. It seems to be the lot of man. So in the listing on the chart, number one, Exodus 14, 10 to 12, we just read the passage above. Turn to the other side, page 29, and the miracle of the Red Sea. Moses instructed to stretch out his hand over the sea. And all that night, the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into a dry land. Now, you can try to explain it away, but I'm just telling you, biblically, God is providing the way for them to walk on dry land. The Israelites went through the sea on dry land. A wall of water, a towering city wall size water on either side, and they walked between it. The Israelites went through the sea on dry land, verse 29. Verse 30, that day the Lord saved Israel. Verse 31, and when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of God, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him and in Moses, His servant. But they got nine more murmurings and grumblings to go. But at this moment, their faith is activated. They have trust in God. They have trust in Moses. But it is a wavering faith and a wavering trust. At the end of this miraculous deliverance, we have in Exodus 15 the Song of Moses. And there's a biblical phenomenon in the Pentateuch where at the end of significant narrative sections, there's often a poetic expression that highlights and intensifies what the narrative has been telling us. And then poetic expression, it speaks of the end of days. In fact, if you go back and read Exodus 15, you'll discover towards the end of that song of Moses, he's talking about a day when God will be, his inheritance will be upon in Jerusalem. He doesn't call it Jerusalem by name, but you'll see it. He'll talk about his inheritance, about going to his city, and so forth. It's a leap forward prophetically at the end of chapter 15. So there's a narrative, a significant narrative ends, a significant piece of poetry intensifying what the narrative has been building to, and then a short little epilogue to kind of summarize the events. With the end of chapter 15, we have come to the end of session one of redemption and wandering. Now, I've given you on page 30, you can read it later, a little recap of what we have seen, but I want to give you quickly five takeaways as a result of this overview of the Exodus event. First takeaway is this: what God promises, God fulfills. God remembered His covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. When God promises, God will fulfill. Even though it may be hundreds of years before the fulfillment, when God promises, He fulfills. That's true in the Abrahamic covenant. That's also true in the biblical promises that we believe. If God has promised that salvation is by grace through faith, then that is the way salvation is. Because God promised it, and it is fulfilled according to His promise. Here's the second takeaway. When God acts, He uses people. And the issue then is, do I offer excuses or do I offer my life? Availability. When God acts, He uses people. Or so, if He's going to use people, will people offer excuses or will they offer their lives? Paul tells us in Romans 12, present your body as a living sacrifice to God. That's the idea. Here's a third takeaway. Past events can foreshadow future spiritual realities. We saw it in the Exodus event foreshadowing salvation. We saw it Moses the deliverer foreshadows Jesus the deliverer. We saw it in the Passover foreshadowed New Testament redemption. Past events can foreshadow future spiritual realities. And the careful student of the Scripture is always looking for legitimate foreshadowings. We call it typology. Legitimate foreshadowing. Here's a fourth takeaway. When God works, He brings His glory to the forefront. When you see God's activity, then it should cause us to experience and to see His glory. For example, when a person has significant spiritual life change, who gets the glory? The person for changing or the God who changed him? And so we say when God works, He brings His glory to the forefront. Westminster Creed says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why we're here. What is the purpose of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And our fifth takeaway is this. It's a personal question. A question that you must answer. A question that I must answer. Who has the right to rule? And the correct answer is God. God alone has the right to rule. Not you, not me, not Pharaoh, not Moses, not Aaron. Who has the right to rule? God. Who has the right to set agenda for life? God. And the secret of Christian life is aligning your purposes with the greater purposes of God in order to give Him maximum glory. There's an old Hebrew word that would be a great way to end our first session. It's amen. Or we say it, amen. Father, thank You for the time that we've had together. Bless these dear folks. And may each of us walk with You with a conscious sense that we might have the opportunity to give You all the glory. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.